By the grace of God, here's where we're going here this morning. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 15. The fifth book of the Old Testament. Let me show you a very interesting provision under the law of Moses. The portion of scripture that we are about to look at as I read was God's parameters around the issue of a master and a slave or a servant. There were many reasons under the Old Testament why a fellow Hebrew became the servant or the slave of another Hebrew servant. Maybe something was repossessed. Maybe they lost their farm or they lost their land or their home, and now they're homeless. Well, there was a provision in the law of Moses where another Hebrew could buy another Hebrew for a period of 7 years. And there was a relationship between the master and the slave. There was to be kindness, mercy, respect, and honor were the key ingredients on both sides of this equation. At the end of the 7 years of servanthood, the master and the slave had to make a decision, especially the slave. But that is the background. Follow along as I read verses 12 to 18. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. So, beloved, this has no comparison to the slavery that was practiced in this country before our official founding, and even after the founding, that led up to the very brutal and bloody Civil War. Okay? This is not the same type of slavery. You're mixing apples and oranges. This was a situation where someone fell on hard times, or whatever, and one Hebrew could buy another Hebrew. That's what it says, sold into this servanthood. 6 years he was to serve, and then on the seventh year, a very key decision had to be made. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God had blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. Notice, at the end of the seventh, by the seventh year, if there was going to be a release of this servant, the master didn't pat him on the back and say, well, may Jehovah bless you. What do you notice under the law of Moses? Beloved, I get very sick and tired of these people who tell me the law of Moses had no grace in it at all. Really? Here's an aspect of grace and mercy. How dare these biblical theologians who think they know more of God? I'm sick and tired of these people who tell me law and grace are like the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. They're like two billy goats butting their heads. I see grace and mercy here. I don't see a rigid law. Yes, this was a provision under the Mosaic law in this unique situation where nobody was going to be abused. But when the slave or the servant was set free, he didn't go out empty-handed. The grace and mercy of God stepped in and told the master, whatever he needs, you give it to him when he packs his bags and leave. So there's grace and mercy. So these so-called Bible scholars need to go back to school. And thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing to do. What did God remind the master? He was reminding him that he was once a slave in Egypt land. Maybe not him, but the original ancestors who came out of Egypt land. Maybe this was a Hebrew that was born in the wilderness wandering, who was too young to remember. Or maybe it was a Jew that was born in the land after the conquest. God is reminding the master, you and your people were once slaves in Egypt land under the taskmaster. Therefore, Jehovah tells the master, I command you to do this thing. Now that's law. But in the giving of that law was the expression of grace and mercy to the one who was leaving. And it shall be, if he, the slave, say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee, he loves your house, because he is well with thee. Notice the willingness and the capitulation on the part of the slave. When it came time for the seventh year of release, the slave had an option. He had two: go with his hands full, or stay under the master, because he loves the master, he enjoys the home and the provisions that he has, and he just doesn't want to leave. Then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. Oh, my word. The servant was willing to go through a little bit of pain in this willing relationship. They took the earlobe and with a sharp instrument against the wall, they made a hole as a sign of his voluntary submission to his master. And so everybody in the village who would see that servant going about with a water pitcher or maybe working in the field, they would notice the healed hole in the earlobe. And they can say, he's a willing bond servant to his master. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he has been worth a double hired servant unto thee in serving thee 6 years. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. Last week, we opened up a little mini-series on being a disciple, discipleship. And last week, we left off basically skimming John 8. Could you please turn with me back to John 8, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I mentioned last Lord's Day that in the contemporary modern church, the concept of being a disciple has fallen basically out of vogue. You do not bring the demands of Jesus to the table when it comes to discipleship in the seeker-friendly church. You do not bring any of Jesus' demands to the table for those who have an easy believism. You do not bring these terms of Jesus to the table if you're in a church or in a denomination or in a group that somehow sees the need to separate Jesus from Lord. You can receive him as your fire insurance, and then later on, after you spread a few wild oats and you get banged up by the world and you come crawling down the aisle for a so-called rededication service, which is never found in the New Testament, I might mind you. Then you make Jesus Lord of your life, and then you get really serious about being a follower of the Lamb. I am here this morning to tell you and I that when you came to salvation, you did receive, and hopefully the one who led you to the Lord gave you this information. If not, shame on him, shame on her, but I'm here to tell you now that when you did come to Christ, you did receive him, or hopefully you have the mental capacity thinking or knowing that you received him as both Savior and Lord. Not only is he your covering for your sin, not only is he your redeemer and friend, not only is he your prophet, priest, and king, he's your Lord. He dictates your terms with him in this matter of discipleship. He dictates that, not me. All that we're going to do is we're going to plow through some very deep verses that kind of makes us very uncomfortable with those demands of Jesus. And in the next several lessons, it's going to get awfully, awfully tight and awfully, awfully quiet in the congregation because of these demands. Wait till you see the demands that Jesus places over human relationships. Wait till you see what Jesus places over his demands of you confessing him to the world. Wait till you see Jesus' demands about denying yourself, picking up a cross and following him. And when Jesus says to pick up a cross, he doesn't mean to go down to Glory Land Jewelers and buy a crucifix and wrap it around your neck. The cross is a picture of death, shame, and suffering. It was never intended to be a little silver and gold doodad that hangs off of our necks to impress the world. No. The cross is a symbol of death and shame and punishment and pain. Look at John chapter 8, my dear friends. Once again, verse 30 to 32. He spoke these words, and he spoke these words, and many believed on him. So here's Jesus, he's speaking, and there seems to be an initial response that everybody in the congregation today would be happy when say, preacher, sit down, keep your mouth shut. The Bible says that they believed. Why are you rattling my cage here this morning, preacher? Why are you causing me to think, preacher? Why are you causing me not to nod off and fall asleep, preacher? Because hell and heaven are long. One is glorious. One's extremely painful. That's why. It says that they believed. So just leave them be. Leave them be, preacher. Pastor, pick on a different subject. And don't you dare confuse me with the facts. And don't challenge me with your preaching. Okay? Look at the next verse. Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, if there's a condition, it's not just automatic. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't evolve. If ye continue in my word, Jesus places a disciple demand. There's to be a continuance. There's to be an abiding in his word. Jesus says, then are ye my disciples indeed. He places the condition on that, my dear friends. You didn't place it, I didn't place it, and the Reformed Baptist denomination didn't place it there neither. He did. If you continue, and the word there in the Greek is the same word that we get in John 15. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Same word. Same word. And ye shall know the truth. Look at verse 32. If you continue in God's word, then you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, how do I know these were spurious believers? How do I know that these were people no different than the ones we're going to study in John 6? Notice their reaction. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Whoa, 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 whoa. Were they not in bondage to Pharaoh? Were they not exiled by the Assyrians? Were they not exiled by the Babylonians? Were they not for a season still exiled under Persian rule? And in 63 BC, Pompey comes into the eastern Mediterranean and he subjugates Judea under Roman dominance. But look at the next verse. Where was the real, real bondage? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you. Notice the pronoun. He's not speaking to a 21st century audience. He's speaking to these people who are claiming to be believers and his disciples. Whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. And yesterday, Sister Robin and I learned that when a verb ends with E-T-H, it means what, sister? Continuous action. Jesus was telling these supposed disciples of his, those who supposedly believed, that they were still continuing in their sinful nature, and therefore they had no relationship with him at all. They balked at their master's expression. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And then you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They got very offended with that. And their response was, we've been in bondage to no man. And so Jesus had to scratch at the real issue. They were still in bondage with their fallen nature. These were phony believers by the context. By the context. Look at John chapter 13. Look at John chapter 13. Consider this one. John 13. Look at verses 34 and 35, please. A new commandment I give unto you. Now here Jesus is speaking to his 12. That you love one another. Now notice, it doesn't say love one another, period. He gives you an example. As or in like manner, I have loved you. How did Jesus love his own? He loved them with no reservation. He loved them unconditionally. He loved them even when he told Peter, get behind me, Satan. He even loved them when he told James and John that their righteous indignation on calling down lightning and fire from the sky to burn up a city that did not welcome Jesus. He still loved them. He loved them unconditionally. He loved them with no strings attached. He also loved them sacrificially. He was willing to lay down his life for each one of his sheep. So my dear brothers and sisters, can I ask you a very disturbing question? Does the membership of this congregation truly love one another as Jesus has loved you and me? Do we love with provisions? Do we love with conditions? Do we love as long as somebody is given and you're willing to be the receiver, but you never give? Can we honestly say here this morning that we love one another to the same degree that Jesus Christ loves his own? Now, why do I ask that? Read on. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. If we're not willing to love each other the way Jesus has demonstrated his love for us, we have no right to call ourselves a disciple of Christ. I didn't write that. He did. Is that causing you to take inventory on your love meter? Beloved, before you look at your pastor and judge him cruelly and harshly, have you looked into a mirror and judged yourself in the light of the mirror that Jesus has now placed in front of us? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And how? How are we to love one another, Jesus? And while as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by what? Notice, by this. What's the this? This mutual love within the church shall all know that ye are my disciples if you have love. Notice, if. Another condition. If you have love one for another. Apparently, it just doesn't happen. You have to work at it. Are you working at loving one another? Am I working and going out of my way to love you? And are you working your way to love me and everybody in this congregation? If we're not able to do that, my dear friends, let's take the masks off and let's all run to the foot of the cross and let's all get saved. That's what my master says. By this sign, other men will know that you are my disciples if you have fervent love one for another, the same love that I brought to you when I came to earth, unreserved, unconditional,
Self, I self-sacrifice myself on an altar for your expressed good. Do you love that way? Or does our love come with attachments and strings and conditions and provisos? Do you love your enemies like Jesus loved his? Do you love your enemies? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your coworker? These people that you pray for, that you're concerned about their souls. Cat cut tongue, do you love them enough to risk that relationship for Christ by telling that person what they need to hear? But we cowered back because we're more concerned and more respectful for the friend than we are willing to obey the master. Yeah, Brother Mike, very deep subject. Very challenging subject. It makes you feel very uncomfortable in your skin if you're truly saved here this morning, because it's quite evident that everybody in this congregation hasn't yet hit the mark. Me? You. Turn to John 15. And beloved, guess what? We're just scratching the surface. We haven't even come to the major portions that we have to plow through where Jesus talks very openly about this thing about discipleship. These are just little tokens of what's coming down the track. John 15, verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Oh my word. Jesus puts his finger on our love meter. And now Jesus has the nerve to put his finger on the fruit meter. It's God the Father's will that you and I bear fruit. And that fruit can come in all different shapes and sizes. Everybody in this congregation has talents and gifts and abilities. I'm going to say it again until you get sick of hearing it. What are you doing with them? What are you doing with them? Jesus said that even if you gave a cold glass of water in his name to one of his disciples, you're not going to lose your reward. When was the last time you and I went out of our way to another fellow believer or to a bum in the street, and in the simple act of love and gratitude, you condescended and you did something in the name of Christ for that poor soul? Unbeknown to us and unknown to the world, but God the Holy Spirit was watching you extend the grace and love of God to somebody who could not pay you back in kind. Oh yes, it's very easy for you and I to put a few bills in an envelope and shove it in a basket. That does not end our responsibility and our accountability to God. Do not let the devil soothe our conscience by thinking because you send me a check or I write a check or you stuff a few bills in this envelope that erases or eliminates your responsibility to a lost and dying world. That's just the beginning of your responsibility. When's the last time you visit a homeless shelter? Stood in line and served? When was the last time you went to a nursing home, to a place of shut-ins, and just read something to some poor soul who's strapped to a bed? If you have the time, why not? When was the last time you brought a meal to a neighbor that you knew was recovering from this or that? They could be lost as night as black, but did you go out of your way to be a friend? Did you go out of your way? Did I go out of my way to do something in the name of Christ beyond just writing a check? Writing a check is easy. A little bit of ink on a piece of paper, boom, that's easy. But it's very uncomfortable to get out of our sweet blessed assurance and get off of our blessed assurance and do something for the kingdom of God beyond the four walls of our house. If you have the time and you have the talent and you have the ability and you have the resources, if you're not willing to love as Jesus loved when he left glory, left all that behind and came here, assumed flesh, got dirty with the world, minus my sin and your sin, but he got into this world and he expressed the love of God to a dying world. Why not?
Turn to Acts chapter 6. Beloved, our obligations for God Almighty doesn't begin at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, and then when we check out of here at 12:30, then somehow my obligation and your obligation for God is over until Wednesday night. You got 6 days. 6 days to work, 6 days to bring the bacon, 6 days to shop, 6 days to have fun. How about intermingling a little bit of service in those 6 days? We're that busy.
Acts chapter 6, look at verse 7.
After the issue of the widows got settled there in the church, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Once the church solved its internal squabbles on how the widows were getting their proper rationing of food between proper Jewish widows and Jewish mixed Gentile widows, when that was finally resolved with the creation of the deacons, then the word of God was able to get back out in the street. And when the word of God got back out in the street, it says that the number of the disciples multiplied. And a great many of the Levitical priests became, notice, obedient to the faith. Have you ever heard Christians? I get this all the time where I work. You believe in that performance gospel. How do you handle that verse? It just didn't say that they just simply believed. It said that they obeyed. They obeyed. Well, what is the demands of the gospel? Repentance and faith. Obey. Well, that sounds like you're working for your salvation. No, that's the command of the gospel. Repentance towards God and faith in Christ. There's no work involved. Those are the conditions of salvation. Come by repentance and you come by faith. If not, don't come at all. Lest you be deceived with a false gospel. But notice, obedience to the faith. Let's get really uncomfortable. How well do you and I obey God? How well do you and I truly obey God? Husbands, to our wives, wives, to your husbands, single folks, in the context of your singlehood, widows, single ladies, how do we obey? And all the different categories that, and all the different hats we have to wear, a father, a husband, a worker, a pastor, an employee, or an employer. How do you do on that? How well do we obey? Jesus puts his finger on the obedience meter. He puts his finger on the fruit-bearing meter. He then puts his fruit on our love meter. And then he puts his finger on our relationship with his word meter. Oh, beloved, it's very uncomfortable, is it not? You get a little bit uncomfortable sitting in your skin? I do, standing right here. Because I can see my shortfalls and my shortcomings. Are you willing and able to see yours and to own up to them? And then make it right with God this afternoon? Let's get really nitty gritty. Let's get really down. Turn to Matthew 10. Let's really go a little deeper. Turn to Matthew 10. Now, if you and I are true children of God, and you're finding yourself coming up a little bit short on this little checklist, don't be alarmed. Because if this does bother you, that's a good sign that you're saved. If all that I'm saying here this morning doesn't have any effect on you and doesn't bother you, you're either a real backslidden sheep or you're a goat dressed in sheep's clothing. And I say that with no apology and no reservation. I have to. Even Paul told the Galatians, I stand in doubt of some of you. If the great apostle Paul can throw that question before church members, I think an elder can also lay that at the table here. If this is bothering you, that's a good sign. Because that means that maybe God the Holy Spirit is exposing your sin as well as my sin here this morning, and we need to make some rectifications here this morning between you and your God and your prayer closet. Don't come to me. You go to Christ. How do you handle this one? Look at Matthew 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Oh, we like that one. Oh, that's nice. That's agreeable. Spot on, preacher. But don't read the next verse, preacher. I'm going to. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That sounds like two sides to a coin. You got the confession side and the non-confession side. Can I ask you a very probing question? Do you confess Christ before men? Now, how do we do that? Well, let's see. You take your sweetheart out to go eat, or dad takes daughter out to eat, pastor takes one of you out to eat, and the waitress comes and she slaps those plates on the table, and the first thing we do is we start grubbing. Or do you bow your head in a public restaurant? And this may offend someone. Well, then let them get offended. And you bow your head. Dear Lord, thank you for this meal. Thank you for providing a job for me to come here at this place and to partake of this food that you have made. Father, please bless this meal in Christ's name. When you go out to eat, do you bow your heads? Do you bow your heads when you're with non-believers at a table when you're eating in public? Preacher, I can't do that. That might offend them. Well, then let them get offended. They sure don't mind cursing and using your God's name in vain. Ooh, sorry, I know you're a churchgoer. Sorry. Do you confess Christ before men? When you're checking out, I gave you tracks in the past. Are those tracks sitting someplace collecting dust? I hope not. When you go through the line and the cha-ching, cha-ching, and you scan the card, you write your check, whatever you do, ma'am, thank you. This is a wonderful day. I'd like to give you a gospel tract. Do you leave the gospel tract for the waiter or the waitress with the appropriate tip? I ain't going to do what pastor tells me to do. He can't tell me what to do. I took the tracks and I put them in whatever. If you did that, shame on you. You have no respect for me nor for God's word. And I say that with no apology. Bible says obey them that have the rule over you. If you're not willing to obey me and something like that, I kind of wonder whether you're a goat or whether you're a sheep. Yes, beloved, this thing about discipleship gets very down and dirty. Jesus puts his finger on the love meter. He puts his finger on the fruit-bearing meter. He puts his finger on the fact that if you do not confess him before others, he will deny you before the Father. You're going to debate me on that? I'll debate you. Do you confess Christ before men? Do you acknowledge and confess Christ before other men? Or are you like a clam because you're afraid of another person when you ought to be afraid of God who holds your breath in His hand? Read on. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. Beloved, that's not optional. Jesus is telling us that when it comes to divine truth and you being a disciple and a witness for Him, this is not an option. Read on, my friends. I am come to set a man at variance or at war against his father, the daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own house. He that loveth father or mother more than me. Are you with me this morning? You have not yet turned me off, nor God the Holy Spirit? If you love mother and father more than Christ, Jesus said, you're not worthy of me, speaking of Him. Everybody here wants peace and harmony in their homes. So do I. But if the truth of the gospel sets a family at odds, Jesus said, think not I have come to send peace. That's not a maybe hope so. That's a guarantee that it will happen. So do I have peace in my home or your home by simply remaining silent when it comes to Bible issues because it might set off that uncle, it might set off that cousin, it might get that daughter up in a tizzy, and it might get that father-in-law, that mother-in-law, that uncle, that aunt, that ex all in a huff. Let's read it again, because I think there's some of you here this morning who really don't take me serious. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Any one of you here this morning is wiser than God, and I'll give you the pulpit, to come up here and debate against Christ. I'm here to tell you one thing, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is to have preeminence over every earthly relationship. Whether it be the most closest blood relationship to the most farthest relationship on your family tree, I am here to tell you and to warn you that if you put a friend, a relative, a co-worker, a boss, whoever is first and foremost over Christ, Jesus said, you are not worthy of Him. Ain't it tough, my dear friend? It's very tough. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's another key, friends. On the day of judgment, Brother Donnie, when you're judged for all of your deeds and to be crowned, and you, my dear sister, it's not going to be the pastor sitting in a chair judging you. It's not going to be my daughter, your niece, judging you. It's not going to be a former pastor judging you. It's going to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ on that throne judging you. Not me, Him. And the question is this, friends. I got to face Him too. And I'm here to warn you that on that great day of judgment, how do you want to stand before the King? How do you want to stand before the King? And you may want to put it off for some time, say, well, that's not till many years later. True. But it's coming someday.
And as your pastor, I have to be fearful of him by warning you. Are you ready for judgment day? Are you ready to stand before Christ and give an account of what you have done as a believer? Are you and I ready to die right now and face him? Right now! Are you ready? Are you ready?
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verses 5 to 7. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us. Look at the word follower. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We become a follower. Paul says you became a follower of us. You became a follower of us and of the Lord. Notice that. Not only were they followers of the Apostle Paul and his holy band, they followed the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Look at that. You become, get this, if you really become a disciple of Christ, if you get this part of your sojourn really serious, if you allow Jesus to put his finger on the love meter, the confession meter, the preeminence meter, and the love meter, and the etc. meters, all the meters that he puts his finger on, if you're willing to bow and to submit to him and live for him the way we ought to live, you become a follower of him, and guess what else you become? You become an example for somebody else to follow you who follows the Lord. Can you see that there? Can I ask you a question? How many people have you had the privilege to lead to Christ? Another question. How many young believers have you had the privilege to bring into your home, like an Aquila and Priscilla, and then to educate them in the things of God? Have you had that privilege yet? For you to disciple another disciple? Have you had that honor and that privilege? Oh, beloved, it's sweet and precious and it's lovely. Have you been there? Why not? Is that just reserved for a few folks in the church? No, that's something that all of you should be doing. Especially those of us who've been saved for quite some time. We should be able to disciple another young believer.
First Timothy chapter 6. We're almost done. First Timothy chapter 6.
Look at verse 11, friends. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And if you read before that, the Apostle Paul lists some of the foolishness and the sins of this world. He tells them to flee those things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Can I ask you and I both a very disturbing question? Are you and I following, as a disciple, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience or endurance, and meekness? Or, beloved, are you and I simply so busy or so bored, whatever one fits, that we have no time for this? Do you and I make it an occupation spiritually to follow those godly virtues? Or do we only apply them for a couple of hours on Sunday and for an hour and a half on Wednesday night? And then the rest of the week is a blur.
Philippians 4.
Beloved, I see my shortcomings and my falls. What about you this morning? See, not only must I preach this to you, I have to also preach it to myself. I'm hearing myself just as much as you're hearing me. Are you taking inventory of yourself? You're taking a little self-examination? Paul does say, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, lest you be what? Reprobate. Are you examining yourself? See, it's easy for you to examine me. There's a whole lot of warts and pimples. But are you willing to examine yourself in the light of the mirror of God's Word? Watch this. Philippians 4, verse 9. Paul tells the Philippian saints, those things which ye have, and you may want to underline these if you have a regular paper Bible, learned, received, heard, and seen, Paul says what? Do. So much for people who ask me, you believe in that performance gospel with all that good works. Well, what Bible are they reading, my beloved brother? Let's read it again. Maybe I missed something. I know I got a funny accent and I mispronounce words. My wife can tell you how I misspell everything under the sun. Those things which you have learned. Beloved, are you willing to learn? Are you willing to submit under a gospel ministry? If someone doesn't want to submit to a gospel ministry, it's a good indicator of their soul between them and God. Are you willing to receive something from a gospel ministry? Are you hearing me here for this past hour or so? And do you see things? Do you see God working in your life? The Apostle Paul tells these people, do it. And the God of peace shall be with you. You want the God of peace? Do you want the God of peace to be with you, to walk with you, to guide you, to shepherd you? It's very simple. One word in the English language. Do. What am I to do, preacher? The things that you have heard, the things that you have heard, learned, received, and seen. Do them. Six quick applications. You think you can hang in there for a few more precious moments of your Sunday? What is your current understanding of what a disciple is now? Right now, two lessons into it, what is your own personal current understanding of what a disciple is according to Jesus and His Word? I want you to think about that question, if you don't mind. How do you understand discipleship now? Is it more than just a word? Or does it kind of denote itself as a lifestyle with the Master? Secondly, this morning, do you and I judge ourselves to be a true disciple of Christ? Do you and I judge each other individually as a true disciple of Christ? Turn to 1 John chapter 5. John tells us why he wrote that particular letter. Let's read it again, especially for those who are young in the faith. Those of you that are older in the faith, you may have this memorized. You may have it memorized in English and in Greek, but no problem. You have to listen too. 1 John chapter 5. Notice in verses 11 to 13. And this is the record. 1 John 5, 11. And this is the record. The word record there means testimony or witness. This is the witness that God hath given, past completed tense, to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Not in the church, not in baptism, not in the Lord's Supper, not in doing this, not in doing that. Salvation is in a person. He that hath the Son, past tense, hath life, a reality. He that has not the Son of God hath not life. Notice verse 12 has no room for the carnal Christian. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. Now look at verse 13. These things, underline, these things. You have to read everything from chapter 1 up until 5:11. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. All you have to do, my dear brothers and sisters, is read 1 John chapter verses 1 to 5. It's on the website, one of the first sermons that we preach when we first constituted this church.
If you read 1 John 1 through 5, there are all the signs, there are all the indicators that you are a child of God. If you can see those things in your life, all that I want to do here this morning is to provoke you unto more. Preacher, I can't do any more. Hogwash. I don't want to hear that, neither does the Lord. I'm here to prod you along to do more for the Lord because you love Him. Because you're His disciple. Are you going to sit there, I'm going to stand here and tell, and then look at each other and say that we don't need to love more? We don't need to confess more? We don't need to witness more? Come on. I give this congregation a whole lot of common sense and a whole lot of leeway. I know you better than that. I want to see us grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I want us to see disciples nurtured and taught. I want to see lost people saved, baptized, brought into the church. Do you want to see that? Or are you content and happy where we're at? I'm not happy and content, but we're going to grow the Lord's way. Preaching, baptizing, and then instructing. And do our best to make sure that the entrance to this church requires repentance and faith before baptism. And then a person who's willing to learn, to be taught, to become a living, walking, talking disciple of Christ. Read on. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Don't you want your prayers answered? I'm asking you, don't you want your prayers to be answered? Well, beloved, God doesn't answer the prayers of His people when they have no desire to do the Master's will. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm not willing to be a sold-out disciple of Christ, my prayers go no higher than the stucco ceiling of this house. That's as far as it goes. Do you want your prayers for that loved one to be saved? That lost loved one? Well then, do the will of the Lord. Be a disciple. Get out there and get that love meter going. Get that confession meter going. Get that fruit-bearing tree blooming. That's all that I'm here advocating. And above all, Jesus Christ must be predominant over all earthly relationships. He said so in Matthew 10. And if you don't like that, on the day of judgment, you can debate Him. And when you're doing that, I'll be in the way back of the line for fear of what's going to happen. Thirdly, besides judging ourselves as true disciples, do you know what demands the Master of our souls expects? I've given you some here this morning, very briefly. Fourthly, does our discipleship wax or wane in face of seasons of sorrow, sadness, doubt, fear, uncertainty, persecution, tribulation? Beloved, I'm here to tell you that regardless of what's going around us, whether it's political, financial, social, cultural, religiously, you are not to let down your guard in being a disciple of Christ. If you're racked with pain, you still serve God. If everybody in your family counts you as a zero, then you serve God. If your boss doesn't love you, you serve God. If your relatives don't love you, you serve God. And if people get offended because you pray in public, you pray in public. And if we're not willing to cross that line for the Master, then we need to examine whether we're goats in sheep's clothing. And take off the masks and stop the Halloween party and be honest with ourselves and with our God. Fifthly, do we have the option to soften Christ's demands upon us? Do you and I have the option to soften these demands? Do we shrink away from such a probing subject? Some of you here this morning may be tempted. I don't like what he's saying. Who is he to tell me that, I'm your elder? You're asking me to elder you. Anyone here this morning want to show me where I'm in error? And I'll apologize. Have I said anything that's inappropriate to historical Christianity with the claims of Christ? So don't take your anger and your venom out at me. Look in the mirror, and you judge the reflection that you see in that mirror. And before you go around judging everybody else in this congregation, you better judge yourself first. And before you go around cleaning everybody else's porch, you make sure that your porch is clean. Matthew 7. Do we have an option to soften these options down? Do we? And then sixthly and finally, can a person be saved while putting off the cost which comes being an open follower of the Lamb? I'll let you mull that over on your Lord's Day afternoon. Is it possible for a person to be saved and in essence reject discipleship? If you take that position, then you're automatically bordering on carnal Christianity, and then you become a heretic. Do you love Christ? Do you love each other? Do we bear fruit? Do we confess Christ in public? So much for closet Christianity. Are you a follower of Christ in such a way that I could imitate your walk? 1 Thessalonians 1. And the things that you have heard, seen, read, whatever, and all of your spiritual pilgrimage, to you know to be the will of God, are you doing them? So friends, before we go around comparing ourselves by ourselves, then I would highly recommend that you take the word of God that you have received here this morning, and you better compare yourself by what you have heard first. Then you will be in a better position to judge anybody else. Eternal God, we acknowledge that these demands of you are extremely high and lofty. And to a certain extent, my dear Heavenly Father, these goals, this aspect of discipleship is really beyond human capability. So apparently there needs to be some divine assistance from you in us in order to meet this goal of loving each other as you have loved us. We need that same divine assistance to bear fruit. We need that same assistance to confess you before men publicly, not just secretly, but publicly. And Father, we need that same power for you to make us followers of the Lamb so that we in turn can cause others to follow us to that celestial city. Father, I would hope and pray here this morning that you would take the membership of this beloved congregation, and that, Father, that your Spirit would speak to each and every soul where you find them in their position of discipleship before you, and where their sin, may it be confessed and repented. Where there is apathy, may it be confessed, repented. If there's shame and guilt for failure, may there be confession and repentance. And after all of this confession and all of this repentance is properly done, that by your Spirit and by your grace and by your power that rose the Savior from his grave, that you would give us a fresh awakening, a fresh renewal, starting this day, to love as we ought to love, to bear fruit as we ought to bear, to confess the way we ought to confess, and to place you first and foremost in all living and walking and talking relationships on this planet. And Father, help us to be imitators of what we have heard, seen, learnt, that we can do them. And then maybe it would be your gracious delight to answer our prayers as we pray according to your will. In Christ's name, amen.